Good evening, dear saints. We pray tonight that the Lord would give us an incarnational miracle because of the subtlety and delicacy of the theme that I believe He wants to set before us. That unless He gives it, it'll be a clumsy human performance, however good our intention. So I'm asking you to prepare your spirit, agreeing with me in prayer now, that you'll be very attentive, quiet in the inner man, and follow along as the Lord unfolds something that could be more critical than we can imagine, certainly ultimate, without the acquisition of which the fullness of the Gentiles will not become in. And yet, it's in the range of emotion, sensibility, I don't have a word for it, temperament. You would think it's a minor note, but it's a note that we need to obtain. And so I'm asking, Lord, not only will you set it before us as something to be desired, but as something to be obtained. And that in fact the word itself will perform the work. It will set in motion the reality, even for those who may have never known it and who have been incapacitated, so to speak, by culture or race or ethnic origin or history, to exhibit and to know and to move in this range of emotion. And yet we would be incomplete without it, because it's essential to your own nature. You're not some antiseptic God. You are feeling God, and all our afflictions, you have been afflicted. You're a man of sorrows. Not just you were a man of sorrows, you are a man of sorrows. You're acquainted with grief. There's something in your holy disposition that lends itself to aching and commiseration and identification with suffering. That's what the word compassion means, suffering with. So Lord, how shall we be your people and not be like you and not have the same propensity, the same disposition, especially where it is least expected to be expressed with the people Israel, because they repel and they invite criticism and rejection rather than sympathetic and merciful consideration. So Lord, we're asking for something tonight that you've asked us to ask. I didn't make this up. I don't know where it came and when it came, that Psalm 102 is tonight's text. That there's something for which you're waiting, not in Israel, but in the church. A set time to favor Zion comes when your servants have compassion upon her stones, mercy upon her dust, a certain attitude toward Israel at a certain time in her history. And when that sign comes, the deliverer comes out of Zion. He's waiting for a release that comes to him through something that takes place with his servants, which is not a reference to Israel, for if they were his servants, they would not be needing compassion. So we bless you, Lord. Come and more than instruct us, deal with us. Break us up in the deeps. We're too dry-eyed. We're too clinical. We're too Chinese. We're too analytical. We need something, my God, to break us up and bring us onto that Hebraic prophetic ground of commiseration, of sympathy, of compassion, of what you are in your own nature. So we're asking that, Lord, a work tonight from which we will never recover. We'll be different. There'll be a new disposition, and you'll be delighted for it. You'll rejoice for it, and that many will be the beneficiary who are not Jews. So we thank you, give you praise, Lord. Come, only you can perform this. We look to you, thank you, and give you the praise that it's in your heart, my God, to deal with us in this way. You're not letting us go. You're so jealous. You're probing and reaching deep, and we appreciate that, and we welcome the full work in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 102. an eschatological psalm. What does that mean, Katz? It means a psalm pertaining to the end, written in the time of David. What a phenomenon that the composer of this psalm, I don't know if it does it say David? If not, someone Davidic, anticipated and foresaw a condition that has not yet taken place in time. It is yet future. It's eschatological, and the conclusion of it, as we hope to see tonight, is glorious. It begins with a cry of distress by someone in a concentration camp. Now, do you know what a concentration camp is? It's not where you concentrate. I don't know where you are, you know, what your newspapers reveal. You know the word Auschwitz? Yeah? Camp of annihilation, of systematic annihilation, which I have been privileged to visit. In fact, I have visited virtually every concentration camp and every place of annihilation that exists in Europe whenever I have opportunity. And this one, Auschwitz, in Poland, and the one 3 kilometers away that is more new, Birkenau, is a factory of annihilation. For acres and acres and acres, all you see are the foundations of the former barracks that house these desperate victims who were systematically gassed. The Nazis even blew up the gas ovens and the factory of annihilation itself before the onrush of the Russians at the end of the war. And we looked out on this vast field of systematic annihilation, and the brother who was with me said, Art, if you believe that there's coming a time of tribulation that will exceed the Nazi time that took 6 million Jewish lives in the space of 1941 through 45, how can two-thirds of present world Jewry be annihilated in a space of time less than that without factories of annihilation like this? I said, you know, I have never thought of it, but you're right. There's got to be some kind of remarkable provision for the systematic annihilation of numbers of that kind. And here we have in this psalm, future, a description of just such a place. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come before thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thy ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as in a hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, or I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. Have you seen pictures of the concentration camp inmates? They were living skeletons. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I watch and I'm as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. My enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad rage against me, are sworn against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink like weeping. Verse 8 indicates imprisonment and intimidation and suffering daily scathing attack by people who despise the captured victim and are mad and rage against him and sworn against me. I've eaten ashes like bread, mingled my drink with weeping, because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that decline, and I'm withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. Let's stop there. This is a remarkable statement of a man who is imprisoned and is brought to a new kind of consciousness that is yet lacking among Jews. And maybe it's going to take imprisonment and trial and the various things that are described here to bring Jewish consciousness to an awareness that this is not happenstance. This is not we're victims because of a Hitler or because of this or because of that. God has cast me down. God has cast me out. This is the statement of your indignation. I'm deserving what I'm experiencing, but I'm acknowledging that you are the author of it. And I'll tell you, when Jews will come to that kind of consciousness, they're at the threshold and the door of salvation. And if it takes extremity to bring us to such consciousness, it's worth it. You have cast me out. Because of your indignation, in verse 10, your wrath, you have lifted me up and cast me down. I'm deserving what I'm suffering, but I'm still crying out for a mercy, because unless it comes from you, I'm dead. I'm finished. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, in verse 12. I may pass, I wither like grass, I'm a shadow, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever. Notice the shift from me to you. I'm like grass, I wither, but you, O Lord, what a precious, oh, I can't tell you, dear saints. I came into ministry as a missionary to the Jews. How I long and ache for a day in which any measure of my kinsmen will begin to speak like this. I wither, but you, O Lord, you endure forever. A new consciousness of concern for the Lord over and above that eclipses me is already a man at the threshold of salvation. And if it takes, as I said, extremity to obtain this, praise God. And then what a remarkable sense of God. Thou shalt arise. You're not going to let it leave us in this condition permanently. You shall have arise. But when will you arise and have mercy upon Zion? When the time to favor her, the set time is come. Oh, focus on that, saints. There's something in the deliberation of God and the wisdom of God and the timing of God, an event for which he waits to bring a release. He's contained himself. He's imposed upon himself a restriction. He'll not move. He'll not be a deliverer that comes out of Zion and take transgression from Jacob until the set time to favor her has come. You guys believe in set times? We're in a set time right now. This is a set time. God has established this time, and the church needs to come into a consciousness that one day is not like another, that God has set times. There's a design. There's a conscious unfolding of the extraordinary will of God that includes us. We're not just floating from occasion to occasion in some kind of aimless way. There's a deliberation from the throne of heaven. We're moving towards something. We're moving toward an end. We're moving toward a climax. We're moving toward a consummation. And because we are aware of that, it makes our everyday more significant. We're not just adrift. There's a set time. We're in a set time now that has come. What's the set time for which the Lord waits? How will he recognize it when it comes? In verse 14, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. Well, who are the servants? Why doesn't the text say the church? Because in the time of its composition, the word didn't exist. It would not have made any kind of sense. But the word servants is indicative of the church and is a word that's appropriate and timeless. It's not something that happens to Israel for which God is waiting. It's something that happens to his servants. What is the something? It's attitudinal. It's not something they do. It's something that they are. That they manifest a compassion for stones and a pity for dust. What kind of silly stuff is this? What is God waiting for? A special respect for antiquity and for archaeology? What stones and dust is he waiting for the servants to have compassion over? The stones and dust of rubble of the cities that have been devastated in Israel. Jerusalem and Haifa, Tel Aviv, Tiberias, devastated. Nothing but rubble and ruin. As we learned in Isaiah 6 and in other texts, when the land is made desolate and its people are cast far away. The statement of rubble and ruin is prophetic and psalmist terminology for the devastation of judgment that has come upon the people and upon the land. I'll tell you what, at that time historically, mind my words, the world will be celebrating. There'll be a rejoicing. They'll be rubbing hands in glee. Those Jews are getting what they deserve. But in the midst of a world that takes delight in Israel's pathetic dilemma, there's a strange minority to be found here and there in the nations that do not join them. They don't take any glee and delight in the judgment that has come upon that nation, deservedly, to bring it to ruin. Instead, they identify to say that they have compassion on the stones and mercy on its dust is a statement of identification with a people in their reduced and pathetic condition. And not just from a distance, and not just some kind of easy and cheap acknowledgement, but identification of this kind is costly. It requires a participation, not just an acknowledgement. This is the deepest, deepest thing. And we don't yet have it, and we're not yet there. And if we miss this, the deliverer does not come out of Zion. He's not waiting for any other sign. The set time to favor Israel is waiting on a particular expression from a particular people. And most of us, even tonight, are incapacitated to give it. For all of the fervency of your prayer, I don't think I've yet seen a tear. We're too dry-eyed. And evidently it's not a trite thing. It's not some cheap, sentimental, or emotional thing. Because to identify with Israel in the time of her greatest extremity and judgment and suffering, knowing that it's deserved by her sin, and yet not for that reason keeping ourselves at a spiritual distance and saying, tough on you, but identifying with her in her sin. But we ourselves don't share in that sin. We're walking holy, but we identify with the nation in her condition in exactly the same way as Jesus entered the waters of Jordan for baptism and stupefied John the Baptist and said, what are you doing here? I'm here to fulfill all righteousness. I'm entering these waters in identification with my people's sin, though I myself am sinless. I could have stood on the back bank and looked at them going down and to be their Messiah with a certain kind of respect. But no, I've got to join them. I've got to identify with them in the same way that Daniel identified with the plight and the sin of his people. We have sinned, Daniel says. And God says, Daniel is a man after my own heart. He heard your prayer from the first because of your identification with your nation in its sin. This is brings us into a whole new area of consideration, long overdue. Sorrow. This tragic sense of life. I'm going to be going into Germany on this trip and seeing German students at a certain university who found us on our website. And when I finally came to them a year or so ago, late, crunched, riding the back of a car from Holland, arriving late, the meeting already started. I came into the room. They looked me over. I sat down. They went through their charismatic choruses. And then they looked to me to begin speaking, and I opened my mouth and I said, I perceive you lack a tragic sense of life. They didn't know what I was talking about. And I didn't know what I was talking about either. It wasn't my thought, it was the Lord's thought, but it was a true thought. They're German students, but they bear no reflection of their own history. They do not exhibit an iota of anything through which their own nation has passed, being the engine of annihilation of 6 million Jews in their recent history. It's as if it had not happened. What is it about history by which such events are swept under the carpet and soon enough forgotten, and a whole new generation raised up as if it has nothing to do with them? Listen, dear saints, it's very becoming and appropriate for the church especially to have a tragic sense of life. Life is tragic. The requirement that God had to crucify His own Son is a tragic requirement necessitated by the guilt and sin of mankind. There's tragedy everywhere. There's incest, there's rape, there's terrible misuse and brutalizing of men and women and children. They're forced in Africa into bearing arms at the age of 9, 10, 12, and they've got to kill to prove their loyalty to the people who have compelled them to become soldiers as children. We have in our generation children having children. There's a whole devastation of mankind. There's a massive genocide taking place in the earth. Black people in America, 7 out of every 10 black males will be in prison before they're 21. Violence and suicide is high among youth throughout the world, and especially in the West. This is a tragic world, dear saints. People are dying and broken and contorted and distorted. We have no sense of that. So that's the reason why the Lord is a man of sorrows. He's the all-seeing God who sees what is being inflicted upon those who are made in His image. And it's a permanent disposition in the Lord's own divine personality, but it's lacking in ours. A man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. How did Paul begin in Romans 9? Shared the other day, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience confirms in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I would wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, the people of Israel. I have great sorrow and increasing, unceasing anguish of heart. He doesn't have it because he's Jewish. He has it because he's apostolic. He has it because of his affinity and union with the heart of the high priest and the chief apostle of our faith. That means that we're not exempt, we're not absolved from grief or sorrow of a comparable kind. It has not to do with whether we're Jewish or not. It has to do with what degree are we in apostolic union with the apostle and high priest of our faith, because he has unceasing anguish of heart and sorrow. That we don't have it and are indifferent and merely clinically correct about the subject is the statement of the distance that yet exists between ourselves and him in terms of actual union. That's why he's waiting for our compassion and for our mercy, because when it comes, the union has come, and will come historically at a time when the world will be stupefied by such a phenomenon, that Gentiles in Malaysia are broken-hearted and grieving and identified with Israel's collapse, the terrible debacle of its great cities toppling, its trade towers reduced to rubble and to ruin. Well, all the world is celebrating and rejoicing the plight of the Jews and saying that it's overdue and they deserve it, because there's a deep resentment in the Gentile heart worldwide against this people. They will gloat and rejoice for the destruction for which you will lament. You'll be very strange. You'll be a stranger, pilgrim, and a sojourner in the earth, just to be distinguished by your identification with a hated people suffering their judgments. But it says in verse 15, remarkably, so the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. What is that? That this phenomenon has something to do with the completion of the church, symbolically called here Zion, and that it's of so formidable and visible a kind that the world is required to take note of it. It's a visible phenomenon that is so contrary to the spirit and the ethos of the age that hates the Jew, that the Jew-hating nations have got to say, what is this? What kind of Gentiles are these? that have such an affinity, such a love, such a compassion for a hated and despised people who are suffering what they deserve. It's a revelation of something that is the glory of God in His Zion. It's the consummating thing that reveals the glory of Zion. Without it, it's not yet complete. The Lord shall appear in His glory. He'll be made visible. How shall I say it? There's a realization of the fullness of the Lord when His church comes to be in agreement with Him who is compassionate and full of mercy. Because what is mercy if it's deserved? Mercy is not something given because the recipient deserves it. Mercy is given because the one who gives it is expressing what he is in himself, in his own nature. You should have heard me pray in the room before coming out. Something like, Lord, I thank you for your remarkable patience and forbearance with my people. We have cost you such fits. We have blasphemed your name in every nation where you have driven us. Our track record stinks. We're corrupt. Yet your patience, your mercy, your kindness, your love, you should have blotted us out long ago from every consideration. That you have retained us and preserved us and yet have a destiny for us of an exalted kind above all nations is a remarkable statement, not about us, but about you. We have given you an opportunity through our apostasy and unbelief and rebellion to show what you are as a God of mercy. For you will have mercy upon whom you will have mercy, because mercy is what you are. But will your people have it? And when they will, the Lord shall appear and be the deliverer of Israel, for he comes out of that Zion and that Zion alone. He shall build up Zion and appear in his glory, because his glory is his mercy. His glory is his compassion. His glory is what he is in himself, in his own nature and character. Can you imagine that God should have a people who are only clinically correct? Tearless and dry-eyed? Hard-hearted? Only mental, only arithmetical? And not have a nature like unto his? Where then is the bride for the bridegroom? Having the glory of God, adorned for the bridegroom, that is to say, having a nature compatible with his. When is that to come, and how are we to attain it? That's the set time to favor Zion. Isn't it remarkable that you could be the key in Malaysia to the Lord coming out of Zion to deliver Israel and take from her transgression, though you're distant from the operation wherever it takes place? He waits for the sign and the signal that issues from you where you are to be the key to his release to perform it. We're in something together, saints. That's why I'm here. That's why God sent Paul to the Gentiles. Because it's the Gentile, the church, that humanly considered would never be an agent for compassion for Jews. It's a paradox. It's not to be understood. It's that it can be performed. It defies what is natural. The only way it can take place is by a grace given of God, forming his person in us, his disposition in us, giving us the kind of heart that he has. Because left to ourselves, we're Chinese all too Chinese. Too clinical, too matter of fact, too hard-hearted, too unwilling to break and cry. Because of saving of face and the various other things in which we have been steeped and brought up in the long history of our tradition. It's unnatural for us to have compassion over dust and mercy over stones. Exactly right. But we're not called to what is natural. We're called to what is supernatural. But shall we have it if we don't seek it? If we don't desire it? If we don't see it as a high and even an ultimate value? If we don't, or if we're not chafed in our inner man for being so tearless, so matter of fact, so mechanical, so correct in a clinical way that I couldn't even give a hug to my Malaysian Chinese doctor before I left. She could only timidly offer me her hand and a handshake. I wanted to take the little thing up and give her a bone-crushing hug. But no, her Malaysian-Chinese thing insulated her. Matter of fact, I've never seen a more impersonal woman. Only the details of my health, nothing else. Where does she get that mentality? How deep is it? What will it take to break into the heart of a woman like that, that she might be opened for a transcendent reality if to which she's now presently closed? So he will regard the prayer in verse 17 of the destitute and not despise their prayer. I don't know if that is speaking about the man who's crying out from the concentration camp or the believer who is crying out compassionately from wherever he is for the plight of Israel with which he's identified. Both prayers will be destitute. It's destitute because we're identified with the destitute people. We pray from their place of destitution and not from our place of superiority. We're one with them in their terrible plight, as Jesus was one with Israel, coming into the waters of baptism as if he were himself a sinner that fulfills all righteousness. This being impersonal, standing on the bank and looking down at the plight of others, is not identification. It's keeping one at a safe distance. To be compassionate is suffer with, identify with, be in their plight, in their circumstance. But he'll regard the prayer. Thus shall be written for the generation to come, the people who shall be created shall praise the Lord. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven the Lord beheld the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now, you dear Bible students, isn't it about time that you're reading carefully and seeing the conclusion of the matter? In every text that we have considered, almost without exception, the end is a reference always to the nations. Israel's restoration, the deliverer coming out of Zion to take transgression from Jacob, is not only Israel's deliverance, it's the world's salvation. The nations will behold, the nations will see, the nations will recognize when God has sanctified Israel in their midst. And here we have yet another clear statement. When the nations, the peoples, the goyim, are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. This is the ultimate cosmic triumph of God over creation. But what did it take to obtain it? A final stroke of a strangest kind. A demonstration from a people called servants who have no natural reason to regard Israel in judgment compassionately, and yet they do it not out of an obligation, because out of a union with the God himself who is mercy, in so visible and real a way that it completes Zion, that it releases the deliverer, and that the world takes note that something of a remarkable kind has happened that compels their acknowledgement of this God and the serving of his kingdom. This is cryptic. This is terse. This is compact. We're not given long poetic odes to explain what we're now saying. It's very brief, but we dare not miss it. The issue of Israel is the issue of the nations. I say it again and again and again and again. And this is the key to the nations and the kingdoms serving the God who is God. This breaks the last back of resistance, the last opposition, the last argument about who God is. Because if this can happen in the earth with Gentiles favoring a despised people in a very real compassion of identification that may well be costly, then God is God. There's no natural way to explain a phenomenon of this kind. This is the final straw that breaks the camel's back, that even the nations are obliged to acknowledge and to turn when the people are gathered together. Well, in Isaiah chapter 66, there's another expression that is completely in keeping with the compassion and mercy that we're talking about, that this is not some just cheap emotional or sentimental statement. It's a real identification. It calls for something real, something costly, that's called travail, anguish of soul, wrestling before God, pouring out your soul in bitter tears, stretched out on the floor. In verse 7 of chapter 66, the last chapter of the great book of Isaiah, well, verse 6, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that renders recompense to his enemies. Then, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, the same Zion of which we just read in Psalm 102, where the glory of God is perfected and made manifest, as soon as that Zion travails, which is the same as the servants, these are all symbolic terms referring to the same entity, the church. As soon as Zion travails, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. Mourning and sorrow and travail are all of one piece. Travailing in birth for a nation that is incapacitated to bring forth herself in a day, a new nation, and will not be birthed except someone else volunteer for the pangs and the travail of birth for another. What's the mystery for which God created all things in order that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be demonstrated to principalities and powers of the air? This. What's the wisdom? A church willing to agonize, willing to travail, willing to bear the pangs of birth for a nation that is so depleted and so destitute and so out that they're incapable of being birthed as the Israel of God unless you bear the pain of it, unless you bear the anguish of it, unless you travail in your own soul and cry out before God for the coming forth of that nation in a day. Have you ever heard of a woman willing to bear the birth pangs for another whose child is not her own? It's unnatural. Who would volunteer except a strange people called servants, full of compassion, mercy, sorrow, anguish of soul, waiting and participating, not just from a distance, but somehow in their identification and a travail that is deep brings forth the thing that would not otherwise have been attained. You are the issue. You are the key. You servants, you Zion. It's not Israel. Israel's out of the picture. They're down and out. If you fail, if you have not the ability, the disposition, if it's inconvenient for you, you don't want to suffer the pain for another. Why should you? What did they ever do for you, being Gentile? Your willingness to be that and bear that and identify like that is unnatural. It's a glory. It's very God in his own nature manifested in his people in so effectual a way that it accomplishes the bringing forth in the day of a nation, and it'll not come in any other way. As soon as Zion travailed, when the set time to favor, Zion has come. It's not the issue of Israel, it's the issue of the church. That is the church. Not just the clinically correct church, but the compassionate and merciful church that travails. That's why I'm asking for the Lord tonight, break us up in the deeps, Lord. We've been hard too long, dry-eyed too long. To be merely correct is not correct enough. Something has got to begin to flow out from your nature, because we cannot produce this. This is not something that conscience will require us to adopt as if we can manufacture this. This is what you are in yourself. You're a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You're a sufferer. You're compassionate. You're merciful And we're hard-hearted. We're not like you. We've grown up in the world. We've been taught to be insulated and keep ourselves from showing emotion. We've guarded ourselves and we've hardened ourselves. And therefore we cannot, unless you, in your great mercy, break us up in our deeps and bring us to that union of which the brother spoke last night or this morning, out of which, in union with you, your compassions can flow out through us. This is not for a human imitation. This is not the imitation of Christ. This is Christ to those who move and live and have their being in Him. This is the ultimate test of it. God forbid we should fail it or produce some pseudo-equivalent that is only the realm of sentiment that births nothing. This is the Zion for which God waits, by which His glory will be perfected and revealed. I've never spoken like this. First time. I'm over my head. I don't know what I'm talking about. I haven't experienced it myself. Don't think because I'm Jewish that I qualify for an identification with my own people greater than what God is asking of you. It's beyond the issue of Jewish. It's beyond the issue of Chinese. It's the issue of God and man. And I'll have it only to the degree that you'll have it, by the same faith, the same appropriation, the same union, the same walk, or I'll not have it at all. Paul did not unceasingly anguish over his people with sorrow because he was a Jew, but because he was an apostle, because his life was derived from God. And ours needs to be also. And this will be the measure and the test of it, if you'll allow the Lord to break you in the deeps, in the hard places that have never been broken. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And they shall comfort others with the comfort wherewith they are comforted, all because they have a capacity to mourn, to have a tragic sense of life, to respect sorrow and not to insulate themselves from it, to come down and into the valley of dry and hard places and face it. Better to seek the house of mourning than the house of pleasure, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. But that's completely at odds with the Pentecostal ethos of our time. Because if you're mournful and sorrowful, you're probably out of the faith. You should be rejoicing and abounding. You should be an overcomer. You should... What? You're mourning? You lack faith. We got it all wrong. You're mourning because you have faith. Faith of identification with the God who is a man of sorrows continually. It's not unbecoming to mourn, to know sorrow, to sense grief, to sense the tragic disposition of this world and to ache for it, and at the same time to have a joy in the Lord. Isn't that a paradox? Doesn't mean that your face is down and you're an object of pity. There's an inward sorrow, even as you're rejoicing. I think maybe that would be called godliness. That's being like the Lord. It comes in one way only. We can't imitate this. We can't manufacture this. We can't produce this. It is what He is in Himself. He's the man of sorrows. Even before He came down into the earth, He grieved over the condition of mankind, or He would not have come. We need to share that nature, saints, and not allow our Chinese history, race, origin, tradition, or culture to keep us from that union. Something has got to break. Something's got to be relinquished. However much we have been instructed or taken up this with the air and with our mother's milk, that a true person does not show emotion, does not lend himself and make himself susceptible to hurt. He insulates and protects and keeps himself and saves face. A pox on that. That's from the pit. That's from below. That's uncomely, inhuman. We need to be like Him. Thank you, Lord. You know what the remarkable thing is? Whatever you think you've lost in Chinese culture, you have really acquired. you might really then come in for the first time to the distinctive that God intends for your race and nationality. Your culture is not the true expression of it. It's a demonically distorted expression. But to break in those things and to allow the Lord in is to find what you think you've lost. Maybe the world is waiting for the first true expression of what is authentically Chinese that God intended as a blessing for all the nations of the world. So, Jeremiah was a prophet of tears. And I myself am too dry-eyed. I pray that I'm not myself the obstruction. I want to lend myself to being made tender and yielded, to catch the inflection of God's voice, the disposition of His Spirit, to see my own wicked heart, its selfishness, its vanity, to lament, my God, where I should be sorrowing, that even when we're right, we're wrong. Even when we're at our best, we're at our worst. What have we done at our best but render you the most necessary minimal service in which we cannot boast? So, Lord, this was your thought for tonight. There's a dimension for which you're waiting. It's the final dimension. It completes and releases you to come out from this Zion, this completion of Zion, and the fullness of God's own nature. Because what you have waited for in the church has been obtained. Now you can deal with Israel, because what you have waited is now present. Zion, it glorifies you, because it's like you in its compassion and in its mercy, and its attitude toward Israel now in her judgment proves it. The authentic thing has come. You're released now to turn to Israel and to deliver her. Lord, let something begin tonight of an historic kind. Because if it doesn't begin here, and with a people of this kind, where elsewhere can we hope for it? In the church. Let Zion begin here, Lord. Let something come. We're asking for a disposition. We're asking for mercy. We need your mercy, Lord, to break. We can't fabricate this. We can't put ourselves in a condition to dun ourselves into an attitude. We're asking for a grace. You're the God who breaks us up into deeps. We're asking that, Lord. We need it. We acknowledge it. We're hard-hearted. We're too dry-eyed. We've been too guarded too long, keeping ourselves from hurt. But we're willing to be supple and yielded and dissolved before you. Or how else shall we travail for Jerusalem and give birth in a day for that which would not otherwise come except we bear their pain? Come, Lord, in our hearts, let your word be as a hammer on the rock, even the word that has come tonight, to beat and beat and beat till it cracks and breaks and opens. Give us an honesty to acknowledge that, yes, we have been too dry-eyed, too hard-hearted, correct in the Chinese manner, clinically, but lacking that emotive, precious quality that is your own. We want that. We desire that, Lord, and we ask that you'll grant it. Come, my God, even bring a few drops. Bring a tear or two. Let it begin. Thank you, Lord. Even if we cry over nothing else than our dry-eyed condition, let us begin crying. And once we begin, Lord, let there be a flow. That it wouldn't take all that strenuous activity on your part to again bring us to the place of tears. We'll find ourselves much more yielded, much more disposed, much more easily moved upon to break, to express emotion, to identify, to feel compassion. So bless us tonight, Lord, that you might be blessed. Because when the nations see it, they will serve the Lord in your kingdom. This ultimate demonstration does it for them. But let it begin now. Thank you, Lord. Send the word. Let it perform its work in every heart. Thank you, my God. We bless you. Come, Lord, break us in the deeps. Thank you, my God.